Starting from verse 8, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." We come to the titles of Jesus Christ to this study, the Savior. This is taken from 2 Timothy chapter 1, and in verse 10 we find this title given clearly of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that as Savior, he saves sinners from sin, from eternal damnation. We know from verse 10 that death is abolished by Christ, and death is contrasted with eternal life that he gives. It follows, therefore, that the death that is talked about here is not just mere cessation of life on earth, but it refers to eternal death. Otherwise, it wouldn't be contrasted with eternal life. So eternal life would be not just life on this earth, but life in heaven with our God. And therefore, death will not be just death from this earth, but it is eternal damnation in hell. So Jesus Christ has come to save us from damnation in hell and to bring us safely to heaven. Jesus Christ is that Savior proclaimed in the gospel. The gospel simply is the good news of salvation found in Jesus Christ. So we here want to draw out the lesson that as the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ delivers his people from sin and eternal damnation by his death and resurrection. So Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has come to die for his people, and he rose from the dead, and by his death and resurrection, he saves his people from their sin. So we want to make a few points. Firstly, that Jesus Christ alone is the Savior provided for us by God. We are told that he is the Savior, and there is no indication of any other Savior. He comes to give life, eternal life, while he destroys death for those of us who belong to him. That does not mean that we would not die from on this earth. It simply means that upon death, we will not plunge into eternal hell, but instead we will be taken to heaven to be with the Lord. So here we are clear that Jesus Christ comes to save us from sin. He is not a political savior to save us from political oppression. He is not a social savior to deliver us out of poverty. He is not here as a philosophical savior to give us enlightenment such that we understand the universe and understand the meaning of life. All this, to some degree, we benefit from his salvation. Take, for example, when missionaries go to a heathen tribe, and when the gospel spreads and the tribal people are converted, you discover their social life is improved. You discover they are more hygienic and they value education, and their children are at least three or 4 inches taller than their parents because they have good food, and then they are well educated. So socially, the life of people are uplifted. And in many ways, the gospel has transformed nations. Look at the nation of India, the abolition of sati, the burning of widows alive, see? And the institution of good labor laws and things like that all came about as a result of the gospel. Look at the number of African countries, the country of Cameroon, for example. It was because of a Baptist pastor there who went and preached. And along the way, the gospel spread and the nation was transformed. We can mention Zambia, Kenya, and various other countries. we know that the gospel has transformed the political life of many nations. And we can go on and mention all this, but all these are actually the side benefits of salvation. Jesus Christ's primary purpose is to save us from damnation in hell and to bring us safely to heaven. So that is what is meant. We deserve to go to hell because of our sins against the holy, almighty God. And we do not deserve to go to heaven because of our sinful nature, which disqualifies us for life in heaven, and because of the sins we have committed against God, which we cannot pay for. And therefore, we are a people who are hopeless and helpless. We are without hope, left to ourselves. We have no hope of escaping from the punishment of hell. Without Jesus Christ coming as a Savior, we are left without hope of ever entering heaven. So we are really a hopeless people, without hope and without help. We are helpless, left to ourselves. We don't have the ability to save ourselves, and no one else can save us. We are not condemning religious leaders. Many of the leaders and founders of the main religions have taught good things. Look at Buddha, Gautama Buddha. Siddhartha Gautama was a prince, and he obviously had a good background, a noble background. And he had a kind heart towards those who were poor and suffering. And therefore his teaching was good, to help people have a compassionate heart to help those who are in need. But look, Buddha is no more around today. Where is he? The reason is because he was only a human. So how could a human help another human? We are all descendants of Adam. So though we make it clear that we are not condemning the founders of all these major religions, many of them had good intentions and their teachings were good in their own way, but they were merely humans. They cannot possibly be our savior. And therefore, we are ended with this consideration. There is only one Savior sent by God to save sinners from the consequences of their sins. And if He is really the only Savior, what choice have we? You have no choice but this one. You really have to choose whether you want Jesus Christ as your Savior or not. And I give the illustration that we are flying home to our home country. You have been traveling, you have finished your business or whatever work. Now you are waiting for the plane to come home. Then it is announced in the airport that all flights are cancelled and the only flight that flies back to your home country is this particular flight. All passengers are asked to board only this plane. Now you have to choose now. Do you want to board this plane or you don't? It's the only plane that brings you home. And if you do not want to board this plane, then you will not arrive home, because this is the only flight that brings you home. And similarly, Jesus Christ is the only Savior. He has come from heaven to bring us to be with Him in heaven. And if we have only Him as the Savior God has provided, you either trust in Him or you don't. You trust in Him, you will be saved. You don't trust in Him, there is no other way of being saved. Look around all the religious leaders. They might teach you good in some ways, as we have already mentioned. But our problem, our big problem, is our inability to escape the punishment of hell. And it is also the inability to be accepted into heaven. So we are really left with a problem. And Jesus Christ is the only Savior. It is therefore futile for us to seek salvation in other individuals. No others can save you. Really, no others. They may be great men in their own ways, but they are not great enough. They are not good enough to bring you to heaven. Only Jesus Christ is the Savior provided for us. So this is the first point we must be clear about, that Jesus Christ is declared to us as the Savior of sinners. There's no Savior but this one. He is the one sent by God for the world. He is declared elsewhere as the Savior of the world. There's no other Savior. Then the second point to note is that there is no salvation except by Christ's atoning death. The problem with us is not so much our poverty. The problem with us is not so much our lack of education. It is not because of a lack of good leaders in the country or whatever. So they have their place. We have already noted that. But we are dealing with something more serious. We are dealing about damnation in hell. We are heading there. When we die from this earth, we plunge into eternal hell. We will be suffering forever for the sins that we deserve. Then we want to get out of hell. We have to pay. We have to pay. Payment is needed. But what do we pay with? You want to pay with money? Too many people are so used to trusting in money. They think that money can get them everywhere. No money, no talk. They say, everything is dependent on money. In life, indeed, many people get away with things and get things done by paying money. But when we come to consider our escape from hell, from the damnation in hell, you discover money will not buy you freedom from hell. That is where you come to realize money is worthless. God, who created all things, created even our life and our health and the money we earn. Now, what is money to God? He's the creator. Why does he need our money? Money is of value only between men and men. Money is of no value to God. God created all things. He could create anything else that he needed. Why should he want your money? So money cannot buy your way out of hell. Then you consider, even if you can get out of the punishment of hell, you want to go to heaven. Now, how are you going to heaven? See, you can climb the highest mountains on this earth. But the reason why you can climb is because the mountain is on this earth. See, your ability starts from the ground. And then you climb, 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 and you reach the highest point. But the highest point on this earth is still on this earth. What we want is heaven. So to go to heaven, you have no ability to jump and high enough to heaven. You have no ability to somehow fly to heaven. It has to be someone from heaven coming down to take you to be there. But to take you out of hell and to take you to heaven requires two things. Firstly, your sin has to be paid for. This is what the Bible calls a ransom. In Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man has come not to be served but to serve, and to lay down his life as a ransom for many. Ransom, ransom. The idea of ransom means payment has to be made. Not payment to the devil, no, but payment to make up for our offense against God. We need to be punished, and that payment cannot be made with money. It has to be made with our life. We have to pay with our life. And that is precisely the problem. We have to die, and when we die, we plunge into hell. And hell is where we want to escape from. Who in his right mind wants to go to the sufferings of hell? When we know that there is heaven, there must be hell. And when we realize that there is hell, we don't want to go there. Who in his right mind wants to go there? But how do we escape? See, payment has to be made. Payment not by money. If money cannot buy you freedom from hell, what could you pay with? You have no ability to produce anything good enough to pay for your sin. You must die. The soul that sinned against God must die. This has been declared from the beginning when Adam and Eve were created. The soul that sinned against God must die. So to die is not just death on earth as we have seen. It is eternal separation from God. So now when you understand this, you come to realize that you really have no way out. You have to pay with your life, and when you die, you plunge into hell. And that's where you want to escape from. So what do you pay with? Look around for a life to replace you. But no human life can replace you, because each of us have sins that we have to bear with. We have problems of our own, so how can we pay for you? See? We are faced with the same problem. We all descended from Adam and Eve. We all have a filthy heart, and all of us have committed sins of thoughts, of words, of deeds against God. So you see now, no one in this world can pay for you. And this is where God, in his mercy, prepared the minds of the people to understand that a ransom must be paid. It is also called the wages of sin. The wages of sin is death. Therefore, to pay, you must pay with life. That is our big problem, the dilemma we are faced with. But God, from eternity, has already prepared for this. If you look at verse 9 of that passage that we have read, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, we are told, all this has been planned by God from eternity. The Son of God has already agreed that He would come to be the Savior of His people. This was planned all by God's grace. It's not because we have earned it. It's not because we have deserved it. But God has planned for this way of salvation. And with time, in the Old Testament days, He began to reveal it by those system of the system of animal sacrifices. An animal has to be slaughtered and offered up to God. Blood has to be shed. See, and it is declared that the life was in the blood. And so when the blood was shed, then the animal has laid down its life. So it's another way of saying that a life has to be laid down in your place. A suitable life has to be laid down. But which animal, however expensive, can replace the life of an individual? We know that God created human beings as the highest of His creatures. He alone, man alone, is created in the image of God. Animals were not created in the image of God. And therefore, you discover that the sacredness of human life has been put in us from early. We know how sacred it is, human life. You can slaughter animals. Animals die. We may be animal lovers, and then we feel sad when the pet dies. But it is different when we see a human being die. Even when a stranger dies and you see the dead body, it affects you so deeply, so differently compared to seeing an animal that is dead. How do you account for this phenomenon? That when we see a dead body, even though we did not know this person, somehow it causes so much upset to see a dead body. A person is dead. When you are confronted with a dead animal, you may be moved to some degree, especially a nice, beautiful animal. Beautiful dog dies, you're upset somewhat. But it's different from seeing a person dead. The reason is because built into us is this idea of the sacredness of human life. God created humans as the apex, the peak of His creation. Human beings are made the highest of His creation. And therefore, we come to realize that no animal is good enough to pay for us. The animal sacrifices in the Old Testament were only pictures to teach us the lesson that a life, a suitable life, has to be laid down for our sins. Payment has to be made with a life that is laid down. But which life? No humans can pay for our life because we are all equally sinful. We all share the same basic problem of being helpless and hopeless to save ourselves. Now, the animals are taught, we are taught to slaughter the animals. And this is to show that a life must be laid down, a suitable life must be laid down. But this is not a suitable one. It's only to picture, a picture to teach us the need for a suitable sacrifice for our sins. That's why the animal sacrifices was done every year. Every year it has to be repeated because that animal could not take away sin. Humanly speaking, you just assess the value of a human soul compared to animals. Can 10 oxen replace the soul of a human being? You think when somebody come and take away your daughter, they'll comfort you by saying, I give you 100 buffaloes. You think you'll be satisfied? Of course not. See, you can't replace human life with 1,000 buffaloes. You can't. See, human life is simply too precious. And even when you're not related to the person, you know it is not right to consider human life as the worth of 1,000 buffaloes. No, human life is far more precious than 1,000 buffaloes. Therefore, you can't use animals to be a ransom. You cannot redeem the sinner by using animal sacrifices. But God was using the system of animal sacrifices in the Old Testament to teach us to look forward to the coming of the sacrifice that God will provide for us. And in due time, John the Baptist pointed to Jesus Christ and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Those who were taught the Old Testament system of sacrifices would understand what John the Baptist was saying. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So Jesus Christ is actually that Lamb of God. that was going to be sacrificed for the sin of his people. Now you understand better verse 9 and verse 10. In verse 10 we are told that Jesus Christ came to, as it were, abolish death. It is not just death on earth. We will still die because we are all descendants of Adam. But we will not plunge into eternal hell. Christ has come to deliver us from the punishment we deserve. And by his death on the cross, he made payment for his people's sin. Now you understand the concept of the ransom being paid, the concept of the soul being redeemed, being paid for. We are bought by the price of the Son of God. He shed his blood for us. Now all these expressions found in the Bible begin to make sense. They all come together. You come to realize that Jesus Christ was actually sent to this earth to save his people by his death on the cross. His death on the cross was not an ordinary death. It was actually planned for by God from eternity in the past. And the time came when he laid down his life on the cross as the substitute. Substitutionary death is a teaching of the Bible. He died as a substitute for his people. Redemption is a teaching of the Bible. He died to redeem us, to pay up for our sins, so that we may escape the punishment of hell. But that is not all that he accomplished for us. He's resurrected from the dead. He's now seated in heaven waiting for us. So it shows that he has finished his work on earth of saving his people. But we noted that we have this twin problem. The first problem is we have sinned against God in our thoughts, our words and deeds. And we can't make up for all this wrong that we have done. And now Christ has died for us. And therefore we do not have to go to eternal hell. Instead, when we die, our soul wouldn't go to hell. But what is the next problem? To go to heaven. But to go to heaven, we have to have a clean heart. But our hearts are not clean. And it is from an unclean heart that all the filthy thoughts come, and the wrong words come, and the unrighteous actions flow. It all came from a nature which we describe as an unclean heart. And this is ceremonial uncleanness. See, it is of a spiritual nature. We are not talking about physical uncleanness. Now, if it is physical uncleanness, you can just wash with plenty of soap and water, then you will be clean. But here we are talking about ceremonial uncleanness and unclean heart. We know we do not have the perfect righteousness needed to live in heaven. God is perfectly holy. Heaven is a perfectly holy place. How can a person with a sinful nature be accepted into heaven? That was our second problem that was related to the first. In fact, out of it came the second problem, the first problem. See? So now here, our sinful heart, our unclean heart. And this is where the Bible declares to us that the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on the cross of Calvary, the blood cleanses us of all our sins. It is by his death that we have eternal life. We do not have to die in hell, but we are also given eternal life. Why? Because not only do we not have to go to hell now, he has paid for our sins, but his blood is regarded as having cleansed us of our sins. That means we are no more regarded as sinful, as unclean. God treats us as righteous. This is where imputed righteousness comes in. Jesus Christ's righteousness is counted as ours. Our heart is regarded as having been made clean by his blood. And in that way, God now accepts us into heaven. Our sins are forgiven. We do not have to go to hell. We are treated as righteous and we are taken to heaven. That is how salvation comes about. Jesus Christ, by his death on the cross, makes it possible for our redemption. Our redemption involves paying for our sins, and therefore we don't have to go to hell. And our redemption involves reconciliation with God. We have peace with God. The Bible constantly uses this word peace. It uses this word peace to mean that we are reconciled with God. God has forgiven us, and God not only forgives us, he accepts us as his children. That is why we are now heading for heaven. The Spirit of God is given to all those who repent and believe in Christ. And we are actually on our way to heaven. So Jesus Christ, by his death on the cross, saves his people from their sins. So 2 points have been established. There's no Savior but Jesus Christ, whom God has sent to this world. Secondly, there is no way of salvation apart from the death of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. There simply is no other way. See, you really can't find any other way to save you. Now, the third truth that we must see here is that there is no peace with God except by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. We know it is grace because it is not because we have earned our salvation. Verse 9 earlier tells us that it was planned by God from eternity, and it is not because we are good, but because He freely gives it to us. So the Bible uses this word grace in that sense, as described in verse 9, where we are told, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ. Now you see here, the salvation is a free gift of God. And we come to acquire, or as it were, benefit from all that has been done by Christ to save His people. We come to benefit or enjoy that salvation by faith. By faith. It is there. It is offered, as it were, in the gospel. The gospel is preached. There's no Savior but Jesus Christ. There's no way of salvation except His atoning death. Now, to benefit from this good news of salvation, these are the two things you must do. You must repent and you must believe. When there is true repentance, there will be true belief in Jesus Christ. The two belongs together. They are the two sides of the same coin. You don't find true repentance without saving faith. You don't find saving faith without genuine repentance. The two belong together. Now, what is repentance? What is faith? Now, put simply, repentance is confessing before God that you are a sinner, that you are guilty, that you have an unclean heart, that you are unable to save yourself. Confess it to God. And when you come confessing to God, you know that you are at your end already. You are unable to save yourself in any way. You don't want to try anymore, but you come to Him and say, God, be merciful to me. You know that you can't do anything to make yourself better. You can't make yourself good enough. You can't save yourself. That's why you come to God to confess to Him, God, I'm such a creature, without hope, without help. I come to You for mercy. See, such a person has repented. He has turned from trying to work his own salvation. Salvation is not by works, we are told in verse 9. It is by grace. It is God giving us everything needful for our salvation in His Son, Jesus Christ. Remember the first 2 points? There's no Savior except Jesus Christ. And the second point, there is no way of salvation apart from His atoning death. There's no other way. See? And therefore, you're called upon to come to benefit from the salvation that is in Christ. And these two things are needed. Repentance and faith. And what is faith? Faith is trusting in Jesus Christ. It is believing in Him. It is not believe Him only, but believing in Him. It is like entering into an aeroplane. Instead of questioning, will the aeroplane really bring me home? Are you sure it would not run out of fuel? Are you sure you would not drop out of the sky? And however much we trust the aeroplane, see, on and off we hear of aeroplane crashes. And that is not to discourage us from flying, because the percentage is so very small. People value human lives and they ensure that all the safety measures and all the checks are made, and at the slightest doubt that it is safe, they would stop flying. See, that's why the percentage of crashes is so very little. So you needn't actually worry, otherwise nothing gets done in this life. And you really have to trust in the Lord even when you're flying. Because if He wants you to live longer to serve Him, then you will live. If it's time for you to go, you don't have to fly to go. It might be in your bed. Tonight you sleep peacefully and tomorrow you are not awake anymore. Therefore, this element of trust has to be there even when we are flying. But why do we use this illustration of flying? Because even in this sinful world, in this man-made object called the aeroplane, we can go in and just sit down. And similarly, when you came earlier, and you just sat down on the chair, You didn't question, you didn't test it to see the legs are sound or not, and when you sit down, whether you crash or not. You trusted the chair to hold you up. And here is the Son of God, the only Savior that has been sent to this earth by God. And He has done everything needful to save us. Can we not put ourselves in His hand? Can we not rest our life in His? Can we not really trust in Him? It is that type of trust that is needed. A full commitment in Him and not relying anymore on your ability to do anything to save yourself. It is trusting in Christ, the only Savior, trusting in Him who has done everything needful to save us. That is trusting Him. That means that we make up our mind to follow Him for the rest of our life. We are not going to turn to the left or to the right anymore. We will just stick to Jesus Christ. We will follow Him, believing that He will bring us safely to heaven. That is what is needed of us. And all who hear this gospel will intellectually understand, but not all will respond savingly to this message. And to respond savingly to this message, the Spirit of God has to use this message to work in you. The Spirit of God has to touch you. The Spirit of God has to melt your heart so that today you come to see the love of God in His Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, why should God ever pay attention upon me? Why should He send His only begotten Son to this world to die for me? And you begin to realize afresh you're so unworthy. You don't deserve to be saved. And you come to realize that if not now, when? If not today, when? If not Jesus Christ, then who? If not His death on the cross, then how? You come to realize it has to be now. It has to be Him. It has to be trusting in His death on the cross alone for our acceptance before God. Let tonight be the night. How old are you now? You say, I'm still young. How young are you now? You say, whatever your age, how old you are, how young you are, how often have you heard the gospel preached? It has only registered in your mind intellectually. When you think back, you really have heard these truths before, but never had it touched your heart. Let tonight be the night when you plead with God, God, don't let this message be yet another message I hear and my life remain unchanged. No, my friends, really, let tonight be the night. Turn to God for mercy. Tell Him that you are unable to save yourself. You are guilty before Him. Tell Him that tonight you want to rest in Christ. You want to trust in Him and follow Him for the rest of your life. Let tonight be the night. Plead with God. Now, tonight. May God have mercy on us all. Yeah.